Once again, the scripture reading is from Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Good to be with you again. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. Foye Wallace once said that the book of Ephesians is a syllabus on the New Testament church. And he was right about that, really. If you want to find out about all of the blessings that are in the church, that is, that are in Christ, you can read the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll discover some things about that. If you want to know about the preeminence in the church and who has it, you can read the second part of Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll discover that that, of course, belongs to Jesus. If you want to know how important it is to be in the church, Ephesians chapter 2 will tell you a little something about that. If you want to know something about the church's place in God's eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3 says a lot about that. You want to know how important it is to have unity in the church. Ephesians 4 will tell you that. If you want to know about the relationship between Christ and the church, you just have to read Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul speaks of that. And even if you want to know how you can be protected against all of the wiles of the devil in the church, then read Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul we'll talk to you about putting on the armor of God. And so, Foye Wallace was right. The book of Ephesians is a syllabus, a working outline of the New Testament church. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the scripture reading that was read for us just a moment ago, taken from this one verse here in Ephesians 5 at verse 27. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. And we recognize that he is coming back for the church. And this is going to be a church wherein there are no hypocrites. There will be no liars in this church. There will be no worldliness in this church. There'll be no envy or strife. There'll be no malice or backbiting or any of those things. It will be a church without spot and without blemish. It will be, as you see there, a glorious church. And we recognize, of course, that Paul is talking about the church universal and its state of perfection. And while local churches today here on earth can never reach, at least in the here and now, the kind of perfection that Paul is talking about there, certainly we should want some of those things I just mentioned. As local congregations, we should want to be churches that are free from hypocrisy. We should want to be a local church here at Brown Street that is free from worldliness and free from envy and strife and those kind of things. We should want to be a glorious church. And so this morning, just for a little while, we're going to talk about being a glorious church. In fact, I'm going to talk about this morning and tonight. I want to look at three things here this morning, and then we'll look at three things tonight as well. And we'll begin, I think, in an appropriate place. That is, a glorious church is a scriptural church. That is the right place to begin. Because the fact of the matter is, a church cannot be glorious unless it is scriptural in nature. Like, there are a lot of different churches in the world today. And there are some churches that are large numerically, but they're not scriptural. That there are churches that are rich financially, but they're not scriptural. There are churches that have preachers with worldwide fame, but they're not scriptural. There are churches that engage in fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment, but they're not scriptural. And we need to understand that the very first thing that a church must have, if it is going to be a glorious church, it must be scriptural. It must do things that you can read about in this book we call the Bible. let's just take a quick look at some of the fundamentals along those lines. First of all, it must have a scriptural name. If a church is going to be glorious, it must have a scriptural name. There are many people who say that it doesn't matter what name the church wears. But the fact of the matter is, when you open up the Bible, you see the name of Christ attached to the church. Romans 16 at verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And for years, denominational churches have said, that doesn't matter. There is nothing in a name. What bothers me is that there are more and more brethren over the past few decades now who claim there's nothing in a name. I mean, I hear brethren all the time, even conservative-minded brethren, saying, oh, the church really doesn't have a name. Well, it doesn't have one specific title, but the church does have a name. You see it right here in this passage before you. The churches of Christ salute you. The fact of the matter is, the name is important. Now, it's not all important. Like, it's not the most important thing. I've often said, when it comes down to churches, you can have a church that has the right name, but it's still the wrong church. But you cannot have a church that has the wrong name that is the right church. You'll never see that. The fact of the matter is, every right church has the right name, and the right name is the name of Christ. It does matter what name the church wears. And we believe that in every aspect of life. Everybody understands that names are important. Whether you're looking at a label on a can of vegetables in a grocery store, or whether it's a name that you call your child, there is something in a name. Everybody knows that. In fact, Paul, we're told in Acts chapter 4, Peter emphasizes the fact that there isn't salvation in any other name, referring to Christ, Acts 4 at verse 12. There is something in a name. It's important what name a church wears. And if you are whatever church you happen to be a member of, if you can't open up the Bible and you can't see it in the New Testament, that should raise a red flag for you. Like, whether it is the name Baptist, can you read about that in the New Testament? Whether it's the name Lutheran, can you open up the Bible and find the Lutheran church on the pages of inspiration? Whether it's the name Episcopalian, whatever it is, listen to me. I'm not picking on any churches, but the fact of the matter is, you ought to be able to open up the Bible and see the name that your church wears in the New Testament. We can do that in churches of Christ. And again, it doesn't have to be Church of Christ. I can read of the Church of God. I can read of the House of the Living God. But it has to have a scriptural designation. It has to have a scriptural name. And the truth of the matter is, no matter how magnificent a church might be, no matter how praiseworthy it is in the eyes of men, if it doesn't have a scriptural name, it's not glorious in the eyes of God. To be a glorious church, it has to be scriptural, and it starts with having a scriptural name. It must have a scriptural work. Ephesians 4 at verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The threefold work of the church. It has to do with edification and benevolence and evangelism. And those are the only three things that we ever see the New Testament church doing. When it comes down to how we use the Lord's money, you never ever see a local church in the New Testament using the Lord's money for fun and frolic, for recreation and entertainment and those kind of social things, ever. It's always edification, evangelism, or relieving needy saints, benevolent work. That's the work of the church. We can open up the Bible and we can see the church doing, engaging itself in those kind of things. If you're a member of a church doing things and you can't open up the Bible and see a local church doing those things, then it's unscriptural. And if you're going to be a part of a glorious church, it must be a church that is doing the right work, doing a scriptural work. Not only that, it must have scriptural worship. John 4 at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the truth there, of course, has to do with God's word. John 17, at verse 17, Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so, once again, if you're visiting with us, we again aren't trying to offend anybody, but the fact of the matter is, you should be able to open up your Bible and say, look, I can see this act of worship. This is exactly how we do it. Like here at Brown Street, we just a few moments ago observed the Lord's Supper. You know why? We can put our finger on the passage. We know that on the first day of the week, they broke bread. And so that's what we do. They also laid by in store. We don't tithe here at Brown Street. Why? Because that's the old law. We're under the new covenant. And under the covenant of Christ, we see that they gave as they prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Whatever church you're a member of, you should be able to open up and say, you know, that's exactly what we do. We sing here as you have seen. We don't play musical instruments. It's not because we think they're inherently sinful. We just understand the New Testament church worshiped God by way of singing. They were commanded to sing, Ephesians 5 at verse 19, Colossians 3 at verse 16. They were never commanded to play. They were never authorized to play. And so one thing you'll never ever see in a New Testament church is the use of musical instruments in worship. You just won't find it. That makes it unscriptural. You can guess and say, well, I don't think God will really mind that. Well, you better find it in the New Testament. Remember, a glorious church is a scriptural church. That just means you can read in the scriptures, and particularly under the law that we're under, you have to find it in the New Testament. And we recognize that the Old Testament is inspired by God. All scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. But the law that we're under is found in the New Testament. That's where we find authority for the things that we do. And so whether it's when you partake of the Lord's Supper or how you give and when you give or the music that you have to find authority in the New Testament. That's Scripture. Now, you may be doing a whole lot of other things, and people may praise you, and you may be very popular, and people may flock to the denomination that you're a part of, but it's not a glorious church unless it's a scriptural church. And there's more. In order for a church to be glorious, it must be scriptural in organization. We're talking about a local church now. Philippians 1 and at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that is the elders and deacons. And that's very simple, isn't it? That's the organizational structure of the local church, elders, deacons, and saints. That's what you find. That's all you find. If you're a member of a church that has a pastor, you notice it says overseers. When you open up your Bible, you find in local churches there's always a plurality of elders. There's not a pastor system. There's not just one man. There's always a plurality of men. Maybe you're a member of a church that has a bishop who is over several churches in a particular region. That's unscriptural. You'll never read about that in the Bible. That makes that church an unscriptural church. Maybe you have a member of a church with women pastors. You never see that on the pages of inspiration, ever. An elder or an overseer has to be the husband of one wife. And so we have to be organized. I'll tell you something else that you don't see. You don't see the elders wearing some kind of religious title. You don't see a man being called reverend. You don't see that. In fact, you don't see them wearing any kind of religious title, even when it's a scriptural term like pastor. You don't see folks in the New Testament ever using it as a religious title. That is condemned. It was condemned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. It's condemned in other places. You don't see that. It's unscriptural. If it's going to be a glorious church, it has to be a scriptural church. Of course, it has to be scriptural in its teaching. 1 Peter 4 at verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. The King James says the oracles of God. That's referring. Where do you find the very words of God? It's in the Bible, isn't it? So we're back to talking about Scripture. Whatever it is that we teach, it has to be the very words of God. It has to be from the Bible. It has to be scriptural teaching. 2 John, and at verse 9, you remember, whosoever transgresseth and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ has not God. How, pray tell, can a group of people who are practicing something that's outside of the teaching of Christ and therefore they have not God, how can they be glorious in the eyes of God? No, everything that we teach, the doctrine that we teach, has to be found in the Bible. It has to be scriptural. And so the very first thing, if a church is going to be glorious, it must be scriptural. And all things. And we have to maintain that over the years. The moment here at Brown Street, the moment we start doing anything that is unscriptural, we stop being glorious in the eyes of God. Our goal should be to be a glorious church. The very first thing we have to be is we have to be scriptural. But let's look at something else. A glorious church is a Christ-centered church. You remember the days when they were trying to figure out the planetary movement of all the planets, and they came up with a theory. Ptolemy, I believe it was, came up with the theory that all the planets revolved around the Earth. And that lasted for about 1,400 years. But then Copernicus came along, and he came up with a system whereby the sun was the center of the universe. And on one occasion, he stepped out and he pointed at the sun and he said, that is the center of the universe. Of course, we know now that he was right about that so far as the physical universe is concerned. But as Christians, we ought to feel the same way about Jesus. We should be able to point at the sun. Not the S-U-N, but the capital S-O-N. We ought to be able to point at Jesus and say, he's the center of my universe. Jesus, in other words, is the center of my life. Everything I do revolves around him. The problem is we live in a selfish society. The world is selfish, and all you ever hear in the world is me, 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 me. I have to have time for me. I need some me time. I need to make sure that everything is going right with me. It's all about me. And that's the world, of course, but I'm afraid that has rubbed off on the church. And you see a lot of folks in the church, it's all about me. Everything has to be the way I want it to be. If you don't hear me, 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 you hear I. Oh, I don't like being a part of this local church because I'm not edified enough. I'm not satisfied or built up enough. It becomes all about the individual. And the danger with that is sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking our desire really is about Christ when it really is about self. If you want a glorious church, you want to be a part of a church that is filled with individuals who are not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is about his will. Everything is about furthering his cause. We don't have our own agenda. We're working on his agenda. We want to do what Jesus wants us to do. We want to be like Paul. He was willing to sacrifice and to surrender, wasn't he? Philippians 3 at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them dung that I may win Christ. The all things he's talking about there, That has to do with anything that prevented him from putting Jesus Christ first in his life. It began, of course, with Judaism. Before he obeyed the gospel, that was getting in his way. But even after he obeyed the gospel, he counted all things but loss. Jesus Christ was someone who was worth sacrificing for. He surrendered everything for Jesus. That's really what a Christ-centered church looks like. It's filled with people who are willing to sacrifice and surrender. Are we a self-serving kind of church, a self-centered church, or a Christ-centered church? The only way we can be Christ-centered is if members that make up the Brown Street Church of Christ are Christ-centered. Are you helping us to be that, or are we working against that? I tell you what a Christ-centered church looks like. It's filled with people who are willing to serve Jesus Christ. You remember in Colossians chapter 4 at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He didn't just serve himself. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, Paul said, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that ye may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. See that word struggle there? Vine says it means to labor fervently or to have an interest in something. And certainly that ought to be us. You want to have a Christ-centered church? It is a church that is laboring, filled with people who are serving, who are laboring fervently for the Lord. That should be us. As individual Christians, you need to make up in your mind, I'm not going to just sit down on a comfortable pew and do nothing and come to a service like this every once in a while or even regularly. No, I'm going to put my hands to the plow and I'm going to be busy serving Jesus Christ because He's the center of my universe, the center of my life. That's what a Christ-centered church looks like. A Christ-centered church is a church that is willing to stand up and to speak out for Christ. Remember Peter and John? Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 4 just for a moment. I know you're familiar with this context. Acts chapter 4. And beginning at verse 1. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice their activity. They were preaching. They were proclaiming. The fact of the matter is, a glorious church is always going to be an evangelistic church. It's always going to be filled with people who are willing to stand up and to speak out for Jesus Christ. And Peter and John were willing to do that. Even in this situation, they now are dealing with the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land. And these prestigious Jews, they're annoyed at them because they're teaching, preaching Jesus and teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And so they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Many people were being converted to Christ. Why? Because somebody was willing to stand up and to speak out. Peter and John, even though they realized that they would be persecuted, they were even arrested. Ultimately, it didn't happen here, but ultimately they were beaten because they wouldn't quit preaching in the name of Jesus. In fact, later on in this very chapter, when the Sanhedrin ordered them to stop speaking, you remember Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so even when the world didn't want to hear it, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but not only that, that He was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that's what a Christ-centered church looks like. It's a church that is going to engage in evangelistic endeavors. The church at Thessalonica was like that. It says, and for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Notice that. The word of the Lord sounded forth. You know where the word of the Lord sounds forth from? Glorious churches. And glorious churches are made up of Christians who are willing to be evangelistically minded and teach other people about Jesus Christ. I know that we're all busy and we have interest in this area and that area. We should never forget about the work of the Lord. Jesus called us to be fishers of men. And that's what we need to be doing. And that's what a glorious church, a Christ-centered church would engage in. It would be filled with members who are fishers of men. Are we a self-centered church? Or is Brown Street a Christ-centered church? If we're going to be glorious, we have to be Christ-centered. Well, one more thing very quickly. A glorious church is a converted church. The word convert means to be changed or altered in form or function. But whether you're talking about a physical conversion or a spiritual conversion, one thing that is almost always true is that the change is apparent. Like people can see when someone is really converted to Christ, people can see that. We made mention of the church in Thessalonica. Turn back over there. Let's read a little bit more of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read verse 4. But turn over just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, at verse 4, it says, we read a verse a little bit later, verse 8, I think. But verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word, not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Now you see the word power there? That's talking about converting power. And that's not talking about miraculous power, because that's probably what he means when he talks about the Holy Spirit there. But he said, our word, it didn't come to you just in word only. Came in power. In other words, those folks in Thessalonica, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and it transformed their life. Because that's simply what happens. That's what the gospel of Christ does. It causes people to be transformed. Romans chapter 12 at verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing ye may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So it begins on the inside. But it always is demonstrated outwardly, ultimately. And such was the case with the folks there at Thessalonica. Listen to the rest of this. It says down at verse 7, "So that ye became an example to all the believers in Macedonia." Okay, how, pray tell, can you be an example if nobody sees you? If nobody even knows that you've been converted? So these folks were converted. And so people took notice of that. At verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God." You know what that is? Conversion. They turned from one life to one that was completely different. They turned to God from idols. They began to serve the living and true God. They were converted. But the point of it is, people could see that. They had a renewal of mind, but that worked itself out in an outward fashion. So people saw and knew that they had been converted. Paul said, "We didn't have to say anything." People could see it. And that's a glorious church. People can look at us at Brown Street and say, that's a group of people. They have been converted to Christ. People can see that. And of course, when we start thinking about the idea of being converted, people are converted, and you can see that differently with different people. Really, it depends on how you have lived before you were converted to Christ. And so certainly there is a difference. There's no question about that. Some people have to change more than others. And so some people grow up in the world, and there might be drugs, and there might be alcohol, there might be fornication or whatever. Some people might grow up in a home where their parents are Christians, and the converting, the change of life isn't quite as apparent. But there is something with regard to conversion that you always see. The affection of the converted changes. Like there's different degrees of life change depending on who you are before you obey the gospel. But when people first hear about Jesus Christ and they begin to realize of all the spiritual blessings and the wonderful riches that we have in Christ, there's always a strong change in affection. At least there should be. I know sometimes it's a struggle to let go of the world. And that's why Paul, even with regard to the brethren at Colossae, he had to write to them about that. He said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Notice there, he talks about seeking. The word seek can be used in different ways. Sometimes we use the word seek and we're simply denoting the idea of finding something. Like when something is lost, you seek it. Or sometimes it might have to do with finding out something, the idea of discovering something. But sometimes seeking simply points to aim or focus. And that's the idea here. Paul is talking about our focus. He's telling us that we need to focus on those things that are above, that heaven ought to be the aim of our life. You want to know a glorious church, what it looks like, really? It's filled with people who are aiming for heaven, where heaven is their focus. Is that your focus? Is that the focus of the majority of people here at Brown Street? If so, we're in position to be a glorious church. But that's what our focus has to be. We have to focus on spiritual things. Look at the last part at verse 2. Set your minds on things above. And what are the things above that we are to set our mind upon? Well, the easy answer is heaven, of course, and the beauty and the magnificence of heaven, and even the company of heaven, we realize God is going to be there. And certainly we need to be seeking that. In fact, we find, of course, that even here that Paul emphasizes the idea of Christ being at the right hand of God. And that should be an aim of all of us. But there is something more to that. Jesus, I think, gives us a little commentary on this idea of setting our minds on something. You remember the time when Jesus was telling the apostles about how he was going to suffer at Jerusalem and he was going to be put to death, he was going to be crucified, and Peter said, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. Well, listen to the response of Jesus. He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Why? Listen to this. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's kind of a commentary on what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Like Jesus could have said here to Peter, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on things above, but on things on earth." And so what we learn is to set our minds on things above are to set our minds on the things of God, on heavenly things, on God's law and God's love, on God's ways and God's will, and especially God's will. Like that's what it means to seek things above, to seek the sovereignty and the authority of God first in our life and everything that we do. In fact, that's why Paul mentions Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. That is always a picture of the Lordship of Christ. Read Acts chapter 2 when you have time, and you'll find that Peter in his first gospel sermon emphasizing how that Jesus had been raised from the dead and he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's been exalted. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God raising Jesus up far above every name at the right hand of God. It's always a picture of his lordship. Paul says we need to set our minds on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. He is saying in part that we need to seek the authority of Christ, the authority and again the sovereignty of God in everything that we do. And you want to talk about a glorious church. It's a church made up of people who all want to think about God's will in all the decisions that they make. That's seeking things above. Not seeking earthly authority for how we live and what we do, but heavenly authority. Putting Christ first in our life. He says at verse 3, if you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, if you have really been converted, then you have died. To what? To sin. That old man has died. Paul spoke about that. In another place, Galatians 2 at verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. That has been titled a surrender passage. Crucified with Christ. The old man, that old body of sin has been destroyed. Now we're new creatures in Christ. And now Jesus is in charge. And in all the decisions we make in life, we stop and think, is this what Jesus wants me to do? Is this how God wants me to behave? We're seeking things above. And there's a wonderful reward involved in doing that. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's what you get. For seeking things above. Well, ultimately, and very quickly, the end result is that our actions will change. Like it begins on the inside, of course. Again, a renewal of mind. But it always manifested itself outwardly. Very quickly, before we close, turn over to this passage in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll close with this. Paul talks about our mind and where we are to set our mind in the first part of Colossians 3, but then he shows us what the end result of all of that will be. Let's pick up at verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's what you will do. It's not what you might do. It's what you will do if you're really converted. It's what you will do if you've been raised with Christ. And you're seeking those things that are above. You'll put to death the earthly things that are in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All the things you can read down all the way down through verse 12. But you see, there's a great change of life. The old person is put away. The new person is put on. Your actions change. That's involved in being converted ultimately. It begins with where you put your mind, setting your mind on things above. But it ends in a change of action. Now, a converted church is filled with folks like that. People who are constantly thinking about heaven. People who are allowing the authority of God to govern all the decisions that they make. And people even in the world can see that in our outward actions. That's a glorious church. That's a church that Jesus is going to be pleased with. Are we a glorious church? There's more involved in it. I'm going to talk about three more things tonight that are involved in being a glorious church. But we should strive here at Brown Street to be a glorious church. We're not going to reach the perfection that Paul talked about in Ephesians 5 at verse 27. But we sure enough can try. We can do our very best as individuals to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, to live glorious lives so that we could be a glorious church. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you want to be pleasing to God, you have to obey the gospel. That's a part of the teaching we talked about earlier, scriptural teaching. There is a scriptural teaching on God's plan of salvation. There's a pattern that you have to follow. If you want to be saved, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Denominational churches teach something a little different than that. but in the Word. The Bible says you must believe and you must be baptized. Fortunately, the water's ready. You can be baptized this morning. You can become a new creature in Christ. And you can start glorifying God in your life. But you have to obey the gospel. Will you do that this morning? I hope you will, as we together stand and sing.